Well, good morning. Good morning. Oh, come on, 11 o'clock. Good morning. Good morning. That's better. My name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at LifePoint. Let me say welcome back. If you're part of the LifePoint family, we're pumped to have you. If this is your first time to LifePoint or second time to LifePoint, welcome. Excited that you're here. We're in the middle of a series right now that we're calling Flip This Church, actually week seven of a seven-week series. And one of the taglines we've kind of been throwing around for this series is it's, you know, Flip This Church made for more. And the point is that we as individuals, that we as a church are really made for more. Kind of the whole concept of flipping a church or flipping a house, sort of a DIY project. Some folks are just really wired this way where they see something and whatever its current state is, maybe it's fallen into disrepair, maybe it's gotten old or whatever, they just see and they've got a vision of what it could be. And they see that it was made for more. And maybe you're like that and you love working with your hands and you love taking little projects on and making things better. I am not one of those people at all. I love people. I love working with people. I like relationships and figuring out how people tick and how they work. But homes and engines and things like that, I am a lost little boy when it comes to that kind of stuff. I have no idea what's going on. It once took me 3 days to change a furnace filter. Think about that for a moment, right? Like, it's not a complicated process, but I just seem to be exceptional in that case. And so when Morgan and I were moving here to Delaware a couple of years ago, knowing that I am not the DIY kind of guy, our goal was to find like the anti-flip house, like the house you could just walk into and sit down and start living in it and have to do nothing. And so she actually is pretty good with her hands and good DIY kind of stuff, but she was pregnant at the time and we were planting a church. And so we were just like, man, I don't want any of this. We just want to waltz in and start living. And so we actually end up buying a condo, which has this separate fee attached to it that you have to pay each month. But when you pay that fee, people mow your lawn and do all the maintenance for you. And so literally we waltzed in, painted like a wall or two, and it was ready to go. And it was awesome, right? Just incredible. Again, some of you are wired so differently. You like those projects. You like getting the house or something that you can see it and you're like, man, I just see what this could be. I see that it was made for more. I see it in its current state, but I know that it could be so much better. And the reason we've called this series Flip This Church is that's kind of what's happening in the book of Revelation in the first couple of chapters. Specifically, we're looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3 where Jesus speaks through the apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he tells him, write these letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is today modern day Turkey. And to each church, he's kind of talking to them, and to most of them, not all, but most of them have fallen a little bit into spiritual decay or disrepair, if we can put it that way. And Jesus looks at them and says, look, here are things that you're doing well, but you were made for more. Here are things that you need to fix and where you need to turn. And what we kind of saw in week one, and you're going to see this kind of throughout the series, is that Jesus is going to consistently say this word, repent. Turn back from what you're doing. Turn back to the Lord. Go back to your first love. And so something that we've said throughout this series, kind of the big idea, is that sometimes the way forward is backward. Sometimes in order to get to where you want to go, sometimes you just have to stop and say, look, if I'm heading this direction, it's going to take me somewhere spiritually, relationally, where I don't want to be. I need to turn from this and come back to the Lord and start back at the beginning. And so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the letter to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum, just so you kind of have an idea of where we're talking, again, you've got modern-day Turkey. Last week, we talked about Smyrna, which was on kind of the west side of Turkey. It's a port city. If you go north of Smyrna, about 50 to 55 miles, you see Pergamum. And so the route that we're taking is Ephesians and then Smyrna and then Pergamum, and it kind of goes around. There are seven churches in this arc that Jesus is speaking to each one in turn. And so this morning, chapter 2, verse 12, is where we're going to be. We're going to go all the way down to verse 17. So let me pray for us and just ask the Lord to govern our time this morning. Father, we love you. God, we thank you. I'm so thankful for our church and for the folks who are a part of LifePoint, for the folks who are just checking us out for the first time. God, I pray that you would speak to each one of us this morning. You are completely sovereign. God, I was listening just this week as another pastor said, you're doing 10,000 things in our lives all at once, and we're aware of about three of them at one time. God, you are so much bigger than we are and so much smarter than we are. And Father, you are omnipotent and omniscient. And God, I'm thankful that my life and our lives are in your hands and not in ours. And so, God, I pray that you'd guide us this morning, that you'd speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 12, Jesus says this, again through John, and the angel of the church, say to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. There's something that happens at the beginning of each letter where Jesus kind of prefaces it by saying the words of him who, and then he describes himself, but he describes himself, if you'll notice, in different ways in each letter. So in chapter 1, we got this full description of Jesus where he's got feet of like bronze and eyes that are burning like fire and white hair, and he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And when he speaks to each church, depending on the situation of each church, he prefaces it a little bit differently. So last week we looked at the church at Smyrna, and we saw that Smyrna was not really doing anything wrong. They just were heavily persecuted. And so they needed some encouragement. And so the way Jesus started that letter off was to him, right, who is the first and the last, who died and rose again, and behold, lives forevermore. So it was this encouraging introduction. He's saying, look, here comes Jesus, the one who died and who rose again, who has holds your life in his hands. It was an encouragement to them. With Pergamum, he starts off by saying, the one who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which tells us immediately something has gone amiss in Pergamum. They are going to see, we're going to see they're doing some things well, but they're doing some things poorly, and there's a problem there. And so Jesus prefaces this letter by saying, him who's coming with judgment. That's what the sword means. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says this, for the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Probably the best way I've ever heard this said is that when we read the Bible, the Word of God, we don't so much read it as it reads us. When you open the Word of God, it looks into you and into your heart, into your soul, and you recognize, man, God knows me better than I know myself. And his word is living and active, and it discerns and judges what are the hearts, the thoughts of the hearts of men. And so Jesus looks at Pergamum and says, the words of him who comes with the two-edged sword. So here's what I put in your listening guide. And this is a hard thing, I think, for us to really swallow sometimes. But on the one hand, God is love. And at the same time, God is also a just judge. God is love, and God is also a just judge. The reason I say that that's maybe difficult for us to take this in and say, okay, God is both of these things at the exact same time. I struggle with this. I think this is, I'm a product of my generation as much as anyone. I think my generation and our culture, generally speaking, love the idea of the love of God and really detest the idea of the wrath of God. In fact, in some denominations, they've actually taken the wrath of God out of songs because they don't believe that. They just look at that and say, man, I can't imagine a God who would punish people. If God is love, then he can't be a judge. If God is love, then he can't look at people and actually disapprove of their behavior. He can't be wrathful. That's not God. God is love. And they look at those things and say, hey, these are just in contradiction with one another. But when we look at Scripture, we see that's not the case. We see the Bible describe God as both love. John says it, God is love. And that he's just, that he's 100%, he defines what justice is, and he has the authority and the right to look at our lives and our behavior and to judge us, to discern whether what we're doing is right or wrong. The discomfort that we feel when we think about God as a just judge, I think comes more from feelings than it does from logic. And the reason I say that is because we look at other scenarios where somebody is judging and we say, that's totally right. That's totally fine. Think about parents and their kids. When you watch a parent discipline their child, they're making a judgment in that case. They're looking at their child's behavior and saying, that is wrong. I have decided, I have judged that this behavior is unacceptable and therefore I'm going to correct it. We don't question whether the parent loves the child. We would say, in fact, those two things are kind of related, right? Because they love their child, they're going to judge what they do. Think about, right, your little kid who loves to shove other kids on the playground. Parents love their children and say, hey, you can't do that. That's loving, it's judging. If my parents would have never disciplined out of me the tendency to want to shove kids, think about how that'd work out. You'd come in here on Sunday morning and be like, what's up, Kale? And I would shove you, and that would be awkward, right? Because I'm an adult, and you would say, I don't think your parents disciplined or judged you well, and maybe didn't love you well, because you're not a functioning adult in society. You can't do that. We don't see these things as contradictory in other scenarios. It's only when we look at ourselves and we think about, okay, the microscope's now coming onto my soul, that we get really uncomfortable. And we don't like this idea, because the idea that God is a just judge means that he sees you and me, and he sees all that we do, and he has the right and the authority to say, this is wrong, and this is right, and you need to turn from this. And to be honest, we just don't like that. We don't like telling other people or having other people tell us what to do. But there's one person with the authority to do that, and that's God himself, because God created us, and he created us specifically for a purpose. And when we stand before him someday, we have to answer for whether we lived out that purpose or not. That's the scary news, right? The good news is this: when we stand before God someday, this is the gospel. This is why it's such incredibly good news. If you have turned from your sin, and you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, when you stand before God, you're not judged based on your righteousness. You're judged based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you stand before God someday, God looks at you and he knows, right, your behavior. You've messed up and you've sinned, but because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in your place and in my place, and because Jesus Christ became sin for us, Scripture says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. God took out his anger against our sin on Jesus. And when we trust Jesus, we come underneath Christ and we receive nothing but the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God the Father. That's the wonderful, the good news of the gospel, that you're forgiven in Christ and you're not judged on your behavior, but on the behavior of Jesus. But as we're going to see this morning, that grace demands of us life change. It's not Jesus, thanks for forgiving me. I'm going to go do whatever the heck I want. It's Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. That demands that I make a shift in my life. You've died for me and you call me to die to self, to pick up my cross and to follow you. That's something that's amiss in Pergamum right now. God is coming to them, and Jesus comes to them and says, he who has the two-edged sword, he's going to bring some judgment to them and tells them, look, you've got to turn from what's happening here. So if we'll look at verse 13, the structure of each of these letters is an introduction and then commending, like a commendation for, here's what you've done well. Then it goes to criticism. Here's what's not going well. And then finally, conclusion. And so here's the commendation that he gives to them in verse 13. Speaking to the church at Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What an introduction of where you live, right? I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. In case you missed it the first time, where Satan dwells. So here's what's going on in the church at Pergamum to understand what he's talking about. So at the in the city of Pergamum, last week we talked about Smyrna, and we said that Smyrna was the second city to adopt what's called emperor worship, right? Where they would literally worship the emperor, a man, as God. They'd build a huge temple to him, and they would go in and idolatrous, right, worship this man as a god, along with all the other Roman gods and goddesses. And Smyrna was the second city to actually adopt this wholesale and build a temple to the Caesar. The first city was Pergamum. Pergamum was the official center of emperor worship in the ancient Roman world. And so when Jesus looks at them and says, right, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. This is happening right in Pergamum. It's the official center of saying the emperor, Caesar, is God. That's part of what Jesus is talking about. There's also a massive temple to Zeus there, and they would worship Zeus, again, along with all the other Roman gods and goddesses. The point is that it's a really, really idolatrous, immoral place. Their culture is hostile to the gospel, much like at Smyrna, and the people are just really neck deep in sexual immorality and in idolatry, worshiping other gods. And so Jesus looks at them and says, hey, I recognize where you live. I recognize the challenge of where you live. We talked about this last week. We certainly don't experience hostility and persecution to this level, but it is increasing. And Jesus, God gets that. He looks at our church and says, hey, I know where you live. I know what the challenges are for following me. And yet what he tells Pergamum is, you guys have done really well in this area. I put it this way in your listening guide. They're commended for persevering under persecution. They're commended for persevering under persecution, under heavy persecution. He says to them, you guys didn't deny the faith. You didn't say, you know what, I'm not one of those Christians because I might get arrested, or I'm not one of those Christians because I might get killed. He said, you guys clung to my name. You clung to the name of Jesus. And he goes on to give an example of how bad the persecution got. So Antipas was the leader of the church there in Pergamum sometime in the AD 80s, about 10 years before this letter was written. And as tradition tells it, he's the first martyr in Asia. First person to give his life in Asia for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as tradition tells it, the local government in Pergamum took him, and because he was a Christian and led the church there, they threw him into a bronze bull, basically a giant kettle, and then slowly boiled him alive. And the church there watched that and saw that and understood this is what it means to be a Christian in Pergamum. And Jesus says, yet you guys didn't deny the faith. You stood strong. You stayed the course. You didn't deny the name of Jesus. It got me thinking this week, and I thought, man, caused me to ask some uncomfortable questions. I'll ask them of us as a church. What if this week the federal government said, effective next Sunday, going to church is illegal, and you could be arrested for showing up here on a Sunday morning? How many of us would still claim the name of Christian, would still come? How many of us would have second thoughts about that? I'm not sure this is worth it. What if, effective immediately, the local government here in Delaware said, hey, we're going to send out a survey and find out what everyone's religion is. If you mark down Christian, you forfeit your home. How many of us would think twice when we're filling out that survey? Man, what am I going to put on this, right? What am I going to say? What am I going to identify publicly as a Christian? What if the federal government or the state government or whomever said, hey, having conversation about the gospel is illegal. That's a private matter. And there are some places where this is happening, right? It's illegal to evangelize anyone else. That's a private, you can talk to your kids about it, but you can't talk to other people about their religious beliefs because that's private and that's between them and whatever God they have. So it's illegal to share your faith. Would we still share anyway? Because we say, you know what? We love Jesus more than we love the world. And ultimately, I'm answerable to him and not to man. Those are uncomfortable questions, but they lead us to an even deeper, more important question, and that's this. Do I love Jesus for Jesus? Or do I love Jesus for his stuff? Do I love Jesus for who he is and for what he's done for me at the cross? Or do I love Jesus because of the perceived benefits I think that I get by following him and by identifying as a Christian? Am I a Christian simply because I grew up in the church? And if suddenly being a Christian was super uncomfortable, might I change what I call myself? Do I follow Jesus simply because I think it'll make my life easier? I can follow God and he'll watch out for me, and I use God as a means to an end rather than seeing God as the end himself. Do I love Jesus for Jesus? And even if it became really hard to follow him, and following Jesus no longer led me into any sort of social benefit, but rather following Jesus took me straight into persecution and into hard times, would I still follow? Because I say Jesus is worth it. And I love him because he first loved me and he died for me at the cross. That's a difficult question, but I think it's one that we have to ask ourselves and regularly look into our hearts and say, what are my motives for following Jesus and being a Christian? And if it's anything other than because Christ first loved me and I love him, and because of what he did for me at the cross, I'm giving my life for him. If it's anything else, we need to repent of that and say, God, forgive me. I think I've made you a means to an end rather than seeing you as the end yourself, the reason for my life. The church at Pergamum was commended because I think they loved Jesus for Jesus. And they didn't falter. They didn't reject Christ, even in the face of some really serious persecution. Their issue wasn't love, as it was at Ephesus. We talked week one about how the church at Ephesus was really high on doctrine. So they were super serious about what do you believe, right? Truth, kind of looking at their ranks and making sure everybody was in line, but they'd forgotten love. The issue at Pergamum wasn't cowardice. It wasn't that they faltered and said, oh man, it's getting really hard, I'm out. What we're going to see here in verse 14 and 15 is that the issue was compromise. They didn't deny the faith, but they began to compromise the faith. If you look at verse 14, it says this, Jesus has commended them, right? You've withstood persecution, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam,
who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." This is one of those passages, I think, when we read it, like on first read, you're like, it's a lot of words, and I don't know what many of them mean, right? Like, you just like, I know he's saying something, but I have no idea what it really means. If you've ever seen the movie Finding Nemo, right? There's the part where Marlin and the little sea turtle's talking to Marlin, the clownfish. Nobody's seen Finding Nemo? Come on, guys, right? So he's talking to him in all that surfer language, right? Dude, and then you're gonna do this, and Marlin looks at him, he's like, I know you're trying to speak to me, right? I just know it, but he doesn't understand a word that he's saying. And I think sometimes the Bible feels like that. You read it and you're like, man, I'm positive God's saying something really important, but I'm just not sure what it is. And so you got to dig a little bit and say, okay, what are these terms? Who are these people? And so if I can give you kind of the Cliff Notes version, Balaam was a prophet mentioned in the Old Testament. You can find his story in Numbers chapter 22 and start reading from there and you'll see his interaction with the people of Israel. Balak was a king of Moab, and Moab was a country that Israel was at odds with. As Israel was coming into the promised land, Moab was one of the people already there in Canaan, and they saw Israel and how powerful they were. And so Balak, one of the kings, said, look, we got to figure out a way to defeat these people. So he went to Balaam. Balaam was an internationally known prophet. And he was known for being able to talk to the gods. And he kind of talked to God, the God of Israel, but he also talked to other gods. And he would practice divination and magic. And he's kind of universally condemned in the Bible for practicing these things. And so he goes to Balaam and says, Balaam, I need you to curse the people of Israel because they're too powerful. And Balaam says, I'll try, but I'm going to go talk to God, and I can only say what God tells me to say. And so he goes, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, you can't curse them. In fact, you can only say what I tell you to say. And three or four times, Balaam ends up blessing the people of Israel because he just repeats what God says. And Balak, of course, is furious. Balaam still wants money from him, though, and so he says, hey, why don't we try a different route? He says, why don't we, if we can't curse them, let's seduce them. Let's see if we can get them to compromise their faith. And so what he does is he encourages Balak to send young Moabite women, to send the Moabite women in and to begin to entice the sons of Israel to come and to join them in these feasts and these festivals where they would do some really terrible things, and they would sacrifice and they'd worship these other gods, and they would end up indulging in sexual immorality because there were cult prostitutes involved and all this sort of just wickedness. And you say, why would they do that, right? You've seen what happens with young men and young women, right? And how young men can just get kind of tunnel visioned. I don't know if you've talked to a teenager lately and a teenage boy about the girl that he likes. I remember thinking back to my own teenage days and how, you know, you'd go to Taco Bell and the teenage boy would spend like $2 and say, I'm broke, right? I'm trying not to spend any money. But when it came time for his girlfriend's birthday, he dropped like $200 on just random stuff. Why? Because he was trying to impress her. And you think, man, that's just what these young dudes do. And so that's what Balaam tells Balak to do. He says, send in the women and see if you can seduce the people. And it works. And these young men just buy it wholesale, and they go to these feasts and they indulge in sexual immorality, and it goes really, really poorly for them. And God looks at the church at Pergamum and says, guys, you got some people who are teaching this stuff in your church, who are saying it's fine to just go indulge in this stuff. Fine. And we're going to see with the Nicolaitans, this group, nearly identical. The teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were a sect of Christians that were really kind of a heretical sect of Christians that taught, because you have freedom in Christ, because of grace, right? We're free in Christ, we've got forgiveness, that we can just compromise with the culture and we can indulge in this stuff and it's no big deal. And specifically what was happening at Pergamum is they would have these feasts, they'd have these big festivals and feasts where you'd come in, and one pastor described it this way. He said, you'd walk in, you'd sit down at the table, you'd get ready to eat the meat and all the food, and somebody would stand up at the head of the table and say, guys, thanks for being here. Zeus, we recognize this is all for you. Thank you for this provision. This is for your worship. Let's eat. And as a Christian, you were forced to make a decision. Am I going to be a part of this? This feast that's set up to an idol, that's set up to another god. And even though maybe I'm not actively praying to this god, I'm participating. I'm sitting down in fellowship at the table with people who are saying the express purpose of this feast is to worship another god, to worship the emperor, to worship Zeus. These festivals oftentimes just ended up being kind of an orgy, right? It would end up in sexual immorality, and people were engaging in that as well, saying, hey, I can still be a Christian, but I can still do all this stuff as well. I can put my foot in both worlds. And the Nicolaitans and the people who were teaching this were saying, yeah, that's fine. And what happened is some were saying, no, it's not fine. It's actually kind of a litmus test for whether you're a faithful Christian. Because what would happen is that these trade guilds, right? So if you were like a stonemason in Pergamum, you'd be part of this trade guild, and all the stonemasons would get together and have the 72nd annual stonemasons big bash, and you'd go to this, and you'd be expected to come. If you were a stonemason, right, it was socially expected. You'd be at this thing, but if you didn't, if you chose, man, I can't be a part of that, you'd be outed as a Christian. And it was illegal to be a Christian. So this was a difficult circumstance for them. And some folks were saying, hey, just be a part of it. You can compromise. It's no big deal. And so the church at Pergamum is commended for persevering. They don't turn away from their faith, but they're criticized for compromising with the culture, with letting the culture around them press in things on them that they know, man, this is not right. Yet we can do it anyway. Because if we don't, right, it might go poorly for us. Now, it's a fair question. And this has happened throughout the entire history of the church. There's always been voices saying, hey, since we've got grace in Christ, since we're forgiven in Christ and we're covered by grace, well, that means we can, like, why does our behavior really matter, right? We've got freedom to engage in these different things in the culture and feel fine about it. We're forgiven. So I think it's a fair question to ask, why does it matter? Like, if we really are forgiven and we really are judged not on our behavior, but on Christ's performance on our behalf, on what he did at the cross, why does God care so much about the purity of his church? Why does God care so much about what we do and the decisions that we make and the things that we engage in? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in World War II Germany, and he actually died during that war. He was in a concentration camp for his faith and for actually plotting against Hitler, and he was killed just a couple of weeks before the Allies reached that camp and liberated the camp, gave his life for the sake of the gospel. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book, he talks about two different types of grace. He talks about costly grace and cheap grace. I think he might have coined that phrase, actually, this idea of cheap grace. And it relates to why it's so important what we do. Bonhoeffer says about cheap grace that cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without repentance. That preaching you can be forgiven without turning your life and rejecting your sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without following Jesus Christ. It's grace that just says, thanks, Jesus, I'll keep doing whatever the heck I want. And he says that's not the grace that we see in the Bible. Grace is a free gift, but it's not cheap. Though it's free, it's not cheap. It's incredibly costly. You say, what do you mean by that? In order to give you life, in order to give me life and to purchase us back from sin, to break the sin in our lives, to absorb the wrath of God, Jesus gave his very life. To offer us grace as a free gift, something that we just receive. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. Something that we can just say, Jesus, I'm turning from my sin, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior, and my sins are washed clean. My past is forgiven, my present redeemed, my future secured. In order for that to happen, Jesus Christ had to give his very blood, to spill his precious blood and give his very life. It says that he became sin for us and absorbed the wrath of God. That's costly. So for us to say, man, thank you for saving me. You bought me back from sin and you're calling me to follow you and die to self, but I'm just gonna keep doing whatever I've been doing always. It doesn't change my life any. It doesn't make sense. That's not what we see in Scripture. Jesus says, I died for you and I'm calling you to die to self and follow me. If I can say it this way, saving grace demands, inevitably leads to life change. Saving grace always leads to life change. If it doesn't, then you've not really experienced saving grace. Because what happens is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're under new management. You enter a new, right, a new authority, and God's Holy Spirit is fused to your soul and begins to do this incredible and really uncomfortable work called sanctification, where you look at these things that you once loved and say, I don't love those things anymore. And some things that you still love, but you know God is calling you away from it. And God's saying, look, you can't continue to do this and also follow me. There's a choice here. I love Jesus. I've got to follow him. And again, I don't want to get the cart and the horse mixed up here. Understand, I'm not saying that you change your behavior and then God loves you. God loves you, and it results in a changed life. So if I can lean into us for a second here, let me ask the question. Where are we compromising with the culture? What in your life right now is out of sync in light of costly grace, in light of the fact that Jesus gave his very life for you? That's how much he loved you and wanted to buy you back from sin. In light of that, what in your life is out of sync with the gospel? Guys, if I can talk to us for a second, there are more sexual images and sexually explicit content available to us right now, more than at any other time in history. At the touch of a button, at the click of a button, on our phones, on our computer, everywhere you go, there is more sexualized content available to us than ever before. And to keep our eyes and our minds where they're supposed to be, fixed on Christ, it is a fight. But it's a fight that we have to take head on. And it's a fight that by God's grace, we've got to win. There is a message in our culture that says women are objects for your pleasure. And that's a lie. That's unbiblical. It's not true. And it does not lead to the satisfaction that it promises. And we've got to win that fight by God's grace. So if that's you, guys, there is no shame here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed and bought back from that sin by the blood of Jesus. But I will tell you, you can't keep walking in it. So if that's where you're at, I'll tell you, you need to find the closest brother in Christ that you have, and you need to tell that person, hey, I am struggling with this. You probably need to do it today, because if you're anything like me, give me 24 hours and I can rationalize the heck out of this, why I don't actually need to take that step. If you want to email me or email Brian or email John, you can do that. We'll walk with you through this process. James tells us, confess your sins to one another and be healed. You got to have people that you're talking to, brothers in Christ, that you know love you. And we're called, Galatians tells us, if you're caught in sin, restore that person gently back to Christ. There is no shame here in this church. There's no condemnation. I don't condemn you. Christ doesn't condemn you. I'm alongside of you. We walk this together towards Christ. So if that's where you're out, reach out to someone. Tell them and say, hey, I need help because I'm caught in this. Ladies, if I can talk to you for a second, there's more pressure in our culture right now than, again, probably ever before for you to believe that your value is based on the shape of your body and the way you look. And there is a lie that tells you you've got to conform to this ridiculous, photoshopped, unrealistic image of what a woman is supposed to be, and that in order to gain his attention, in order to keep your husband's attention, in order to gain that attention of the boy you like, in order to gain the affection or the attention of that future husband, that you've got to become something that you're not, that you weren't made for, that's impossible. And it's a lie. It's unbiblical. Don't believe it. Your heavenly Father looks at you, and his opinion of you and your value goes so much deeper than your physical appearance and the shape of your body. Like a parent looks at their child and says, I love this child more than just the way they look. It's the same way between you and your heavenly Father. So I encourage you, reject it. Don't compromise with the culture there. Don't believe what the culture tells you, that you're an object, that you have to pretend to be something that you're not, that you've got to live up to this impossible standard in order to impress men. Don't believe it. It's not biblical, it's not helpful, it's not true. And God loves you and thinks more of you than that. Last thing I'll say, as I was thinking about this week and this question, okay, where do we compromise with the culture? I thought about the media that we consume. It's related to what I just said. The media that we consume, there's a ton of it. And I think there's a tendency for us to just think, man, they're just movies, just songs, just TV shows. So let me say this as simply as I can. Not every movie is worth watching. No matter how action-packed or epic it is, not every TV show is worth following, no matter how funny or amusing or entertaining it is. Not every song is worth listening to, no matter how great the beat. We gotta not assume that these things are good for our souls or that they're even neutral for our souls, because a lot of it's not. And I am not against movies or TV shows or music. I love movies. I follow a few TV shows. I have Netflix. I think music is a precious gift from the Lord to his people. But not all of it is helpful. Not all of it is even neutral. A lot of it damages our soul, takes our minds to places that they really shouldn't be, takes our eyes to places they really shouldn't be, and it's damaging to our soul. So I'll just say this, be discerning. Be discerning in the media that you consume. I have to be discerning about the media that I consume and ask the question, does this really honor the Lord? Can I watch this, engage in this, be a part of this? And if the people around you, man, it's no big deal. Maybe it is. We need to at least ask the question. Saving grace demands and inevitably leads to life change. Verse 16, Jesus says this, in light of this, therefore repent. It's what we've been saying this whole series, right? Turn back, turn away from it, reject it, come back to the Lord. He says, repent. If not, and this is a warning to the church at Pergamum, and it's a stern warning. He says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Tells the leaders at the church at Pergamum, take care of this. This is a warning to me, right? This you've got to look at your church and make sure in love, right, to speak truth and to say, look, that's not biblical. We're not teaching that at our church. He says, if these people don't stop this and stop leading people astray, he says, I'm going to come and take care of it. And it'll be with the sword of my mouth, with judgment. Verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I read that, and I thought, what does hidden manna mean, right? You're probably wondering, what is hidden manna? What's the white stone? And the answer is, I don't think anyone's entirely sure what that means. Manna was, one person described it as like angel food cake from the sky, right? And something like that, God in the Exodus, the people of Israel were heading towards the promised land and they didn't have any food. And so God provides for them on a daily basis by sending this bread-like substance from heaven onto the ground and they collected it each morning. And so Jesus says, look, if you'll endure these trials, you'll get some of the hidden manna, right? This heavenly food, this spiritual food. And then he says, I'll give you a white stone with your name on it, with a name that only you know and only the Lord knows. And I was looking into this week and trying to figure out, okay, what does the white stone mean? And there's multiple different interpretations, but the one that caught my attention the most, that made the most sense, was that the victor, the person who won the competition, the athlete who won the competition would be given a white stone. It would have their name on it. And that white stone was their ticket. It was their admission into the festival, the feast after the competition. And you can kind of see the parallel there that someday when we stand before Jesus Christ, because of his grace on our lives, because we've endured the temptations and the trials, because we've not compromised with the culture, because of the Holy Spirit working in us and sanctifying us, God says he's got a white stone with your name on it. And it's a name that he's given you that nobody else knows. Don't ask me, okay, what's my name? I don't know, right? Only God knows, only you'll know in that day. But he says that's, it's like your admission. It's saying to you, you belong here. You belong in the city of God. You belong at the feast, at the table with the Lord. It is so intensely personal because it's a personal faith and we have a personal God that we serve. And at first I thought it was kind of weird. I'm like, why does he write a new name, right? Like, I like my name. What just, you know? But then I started to think about it more and I thought, you know, we have no problem thinking that parents have the right to give their child a name, right? Why? Because they gave them life. They knew them from the womb. They know them before anybody else. How much more applicable for our Heavenly Father who knows us, who knit us together in the womb, who says he knew us and chose us before the foundation of the world, and he's the one who really gave us life. It makes sense to me that he's got a name for each one of us, that he's known us before the foundation of the world, and on the day that we stand before him because of the grace of Jesus Christ on our lives, he says, welcome, son or daughter, you belong here at the feast of God. Let's pray together to close out this morning. Father, as we read your word, I pray God, that even when it's tough, even when we read things like judgment and the fact that you are incredibly just, God, and perfectly just, that we wouldn't shy away from that, that we lean into the difficult parts of Scripture and understand that you're teaching us something about yourself. And God, we wouldn't let our feelings dictate our vision of God, our vision of you, but we'd let your word teach us, Father, and shape us and mold us. God, we thank you for the way that you've loved us in Christ. We thank you that you died, Father, a death in our place, and that you became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, as we sit just in prayer this morning, I'm going to speak to those who are here this morning, and maybe when I was talking about compromise with the culture and talking to men and talking to ladies, that just hit you. That's you. And you know, I've got this sin in my life that it is out of sync and out of step with the gospel. And this morning, I've got to reject it and I've got to turn to the Lord. I'm going to pray here in a moment. I'm just going to encourage you to pray with me and recommit to the Lord. Repent. Turn back. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that initially. You've never turned from your sin and really accepted the Lord, Jesus, as your Savior, as the Lord of your life. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'd encourage you to pray that with me. Jesus, for the first time, I'm turning to you. That first group of folks, you can pray this with me. If you just need to turn from sin in your life, you pray this with me. Dear Jesus, this morning you've spoken to me by your word through your Holy Spirit. And God, I know what this sin is. I can see it. It's painfully obvious. This morning, I reject it. I confess it to you, and I'm turning back to you, and I recommit to following you, Lord, wholeheartedly. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that step to just accept Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you can pray this with me. Dear Jesus, this morning, maybe for the first time, I understand that you lived a perfect life in my place, and that you died in my place, and that when you rose again, you bought new life for me. And this morning I ask forgiveness of my sin, and I turn towards you, Jesus. And from this moment forward, I want to follow you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.